The man asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus knew the man was only looking to be justified in his own prejudices, his desire to keep a comfortable distance between himself and those people. So Jesus expands, "Who is your neighbor?" Well, picture the last person you would want to see. What do they look like? How do they talk? What are they like? What do you think is behind your desire to stay away? Is it fear? Is it envy? Is it anger? Is it embarrassment? Is it pride? Now picture that person reaching out to you for help. Where is that person? Well, picture the last place that you'd ever want to go. The messy and the dirty places, the places that make us uncomfortable, the ones that might even cause us pain. There is disease, there is poverty, there is exploitation. Why? Well, picture yourself walking on by, and then you'll know why. So what do? Picture yourself lying in that gutter, beaten, stripped bare, alone and lonely, in a far-off place where you'd never want to be. Now picture that person that you'd never want to see coming close, reaching out, picking you up, and carrying you out of that place, away from the margins, where you can be safe. So what do? We go and do likewise.
All right. Well, good morning, church. I'm Pastor Sean. Jim and some of my other Christian brothers were out at the men's retreat this weekend. If you've never been to a retreat before, they're phenomenal. They're a great opportunity for spiritual growth. We do have the women's retreat coming up, and I would encourage you to go. If you are a gentleman and you were not able to make it this year, I would pre-sign up for next year because it's going to be awesome. I don't even know who's speaking yet. I don't know where it's going to be, but I know it's going to be awesome. So I would encourage you to be there. Anyways, we are on an adventure here as a church through what we call gutsy faith, and we're learning what faith in action really looks like. And this morning, we're going to spend some time in the book of Luke. I'll give you a minute to open up your hard copy Bible, your digital Bible, whatever it might be. We'll be in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Right above the top, it'll say the parable of the Good Samaritan. And while I'm letting you guys open your Bibles, I want to tell you a little story about a man by the name of Hassan Askari. Hassan was not born in the U.S., but him and his family immigrated to the U.S., and they found themselves in New York. And a few years back, Hassan was on a subway train on his way to work. It was a couple weeks before Christmas, and he had noticed people on the train saying Merry Christmas back and forth, and he was just kind of enjoying the train ride. But he noticed one specific exchange of words. A group of young men had said Merry Christmas to some people on the train. Most responded with Merry Christmas, but one couple responded with Happy Hanukkah. And at first, Hassan didn't think anything was weird about it, and the other group didn't seem too taken aback by it. But as the train stopped and the doors opened, Hassan watched this group of young men follow the Jewish couple out of the train and then start to beat them in the train terminal. And Hassan said when he was later interviewed that at first he was looking for somebody else to do something, didn't really feel like it was his place. He didn't really understand those two religions and what had really taken place. But when he finally realized a few seconds in nobody was coming, Hassan got off the train as the doors were closing, made his presence known as he approached this altercation, and then hopped in the middle of it to then take that beating upon himself. And in the time that those young men were beating him, the couple was able to get up, grab their stuff, and disappear. And when Hassan finally realized he was no longer being beaten, he got up, noticed that the young men were gone, noticed that the couple was gone, picked up his things, and then went straight to work. Didn't even go to the doctor or seek medical care because he was late for his job already. Well, the reason I tell you this story is because this is the story of what we're about to read in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to come back to this story, and I'm going to relate it, I promise. But I also wanted to give you a minute to open up your Bibles. So, read with me in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It won't be up on the screen, but I'm going to read through it here with you. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the man of the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So in the story here, we're introduced to three gentlemen. Jesus is being asked a question by what would then have been a lawyer, an expert in Jewish law. And so Jesus tells us this story. And the first man that we come across is a priest. And anybody that knows the Jewish faith at the time will know that a priest was the highest in Jewish church leadership at the time. If I were to put it in perspective of this church, that would be Pastor Jim, the head pastor of the church. The priest is the one that all the leadership went to, all the lay people went to for spiritual advice, for counseling. He was the one that would bring them spiritual counseling and relate things to Scripture. But he's also supposed to be the expert in Jewish laws and customs. And if you dig into Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the original book that the Jewish people lived by, there were laws that would dictate in the time of need, Jewish men and women, especially those leading the church, would be the ones that needed to be there for these individuals. And there's specific passages in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 24 that talk about the family and animals of another individual. If any animal is wounded or any person is wounded, that somebody of the Jewish faith must take that person or animal in as their own and care for them. And so in this situation, Christ is showing that a spiritual leader in the time knowingly denied a law that they were held to. We're going to come back to that. It's important. The second man that we're introduced to is a Levite. Now, in the Jewish system at the time, the Levite was secondary church leadership. So putting it in perspective of Faith Brook, that would be like myself or Pastor Taylor, Pastor Peggy, somebody on church staff that is there in support of the church's goals and missions, in support of the lead pastor, gets some mentorship, has some religious guidance, but they work with the church as well. But they're going to follow the role of the priest. And Jewish tradition would tell us that in this situation, the priest would have left to Jericho a few minutes before the Levite, and the Levite would have followed. And so there was a very, very good chance the Levite man saw what went down between the priest and this man on the side of the road. The Levite himself, also knowing the Jewish laws, the Jewish customs, and what was expected of him, but most likely had seen what happened a few minutes before, being a quarter or half a mile back or so, and followed suit with what he saw the priest do. Now, one thing I failed to mention, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is 18 miles long. The only city it passes through is Bethany, which is between 4 and 6 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. This road descends over 3,500 feet in that 18 miles, and once you get outside of Bethany, it's nothing but a dirt rock road through a bunch of hills in the middle of the desert. And it was well known at the time for situations like this, robbers, people that were trying to steal your cattle. So most people traveled in groups, hence the priest and the Levite, or they traveled with something to defend themselves. So it was a well-known road. Well, then we come back to the third individual they're introduced to in this story, and it's the Samaritan. Now, most of us that grew up in church know that the Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. The reasons why, the Samaritans were actually a religious group as well. They had their own beliefs, they had their own faith, their own religion, their own culture, an extensive background just like the Jews. But the Jews and the Samaritans, their religion did not interact with each other. It wasn't on the same path, and the Jews operated off the knowledge of knowing that they were the chosen people of God. So they constantly separated themselves from the Samaritans, and you would never find them in the same room with each other. They wouldn't go get coffee if they were living today with each other, if we were back in biblical times. The Samaritans were the mortal enemy of the Jewish people. And in this story, what Christ is trying to point to is it was the Samaritan man that acted out of compassion instantly to care for this man. Now, what we're not told about in this story is the potential of other people on the road. But what I want to envision is imagine being a Jewish layperson at the time. And you're also on this road, maybe with your family, or you're going to and from work, whatever it might be, and you had witnessed this go down. You saw your pastor and some church leadership at the time pass over a person in need, and you saw your religion's moral and mortal enemy care for somebody that you guys would never associate with. That's why I told the story of Hassan Askari. Hassan was born in a country where the Muslim faith is the primary religion, and he was living in New York, which a little under 15 years before this situation had gone down, had been attacked. The Twin Towers had been hit by the airplanes. And already in the U.S., there's a bad stigma that comes with people of the Muslim faith, and a lot of people start thinking very, very inappropriate things about people of the Muslim faith. And Hassan was already facing that in the situation he was in. And now he's in a train car with people of the Jewish faith, people of the Christian faith, and he acts against faith lines and against culture and custom lines to care for a Jew that was beaten by Christians. That's exactly the story that we're told when we're told the story of the Good Samaritan. And so the question is raised is, where am I going with this? What are we going to learn from this? I promise I'm getting there. Christ always tells stories the way he does because he's trying to drive a point home. And he tells it in the order he does because the point is always at the end. But when we look at the priest and the Levite, we see that Christ is trying to say that it's not always laws and customs and leadership that hold people to a moral compass. And this connects with what we've talked about before about the two important laws, is to love God and love your neighbor. And that's referenced in the beginning of this scripture because it's telling a story that the most important thing in any walk in faith is love. And that if the most important thing in faith was to just obey laws, where was the priest and the Levite in that? And Christ wants to show that it's this life of love and this life of acting out in true passion and true compassion and true faith that really brings people together. And so I started to ask myself, what does this look like in my life? What does it look like in the life of this church and this community? And so I was reminded of a couple times in my life a few years ago, mine and my wife's life. For those that don't know, we were both in the military for many years, and before we were stationed in Minnesota, we were stationed in Hawaii. And we didn't have kids back then until right before we left Hawaii. And our first apartment was up at the base of the mountains in Kaneohe. And we had been living by ourselves. We'd usually go to work in the morning. We'd come home. We'd play some video games. We wouldn't do much Monday through Saturday. Go hiking on Saturday. Go to church on Sunday. And that was about it. And I used to call my family back home every once in a while just kind of see what everybody was doing. And I got a call one day about my younger sister. Her name is Sarah, and the call was to inform me, as I already knew, she was hanging out with some people that I knew from when I lived in my hometown that weren't the best role models. And the reason I had gotten this call was because she had been witnessed at many parties with some old friends of mine, completely blackout drunk at 18, 19 years old. And people had, in one occasion, had given her an entire bottle of vodka. She drank it by herself. And then there was another thing that I was led towards, somebody told me about, was the introduction of drugs. And they didn't mention what it was or if my sister had actually tried them or not, but the possibility was there. And so Haley and I were real back and forth on how do we be positive role models through this, because my sister's not just going to be humbled by me calling her and saying, hey, that's not okay. So we ended up paying for my sister to fly to Hawaii, and we took her in and she lived with us. And we helped her get signed up for school. We helped her find a job. I mean, there were some struggles in there. And this lasted, I don't know, a year, 18 months. But in that process, of my sister going to school and trying to find a job and doing what normal teenagers, young adults would do, she found a couple friends. And every once in a while, she would bring these friends over. And one that she had brought over was a girl by the name of Megan. And Haley and I didn't know anything about Megan. And Sarah had probably brought her by a couple times. Maybe we learned little details about her. But I got a bad vibe from Megan right off the bat. And I found out later why, but on the surface, I could tell there was some sort of drug issue with her. Just all the signs we got taught about in the military with drug abuse. I was a drug abuse counselor at the time. Something was off about her. So Haley and I just kind of distanced ourselves from her whenever she was there. And I remember one morning getting up for church, there was a pair of sandals by my front door in Hawaii. Sandals or flip-flops, whatever else you might call them, thongs. Yeah, they call them sandals in Hawaii. And so there was a pair of sandals that weren't mine, and they definitely weren't Haley's, and I was pretty sure they weren't my sister's. And so I went upstairs, I knocked on the door, I heard like the shower or some commotion in the bathroom, just figured it was my sister. I had looked out the window and I noticed a truck that wasn't mine that I thought I had recognized from before. Well, come to find out this girl was in our house. And I had always been very open to my sister, like, I'm fine with people being here, I just want to know about them. Like, somebody gets hurt in my house, it's my insurance, whatever it might be, I want to know about it. And so I told my sister it wasn't okay, I didn't want it to happen again. Well, over the course of the next week or two, if I remember correctly, I kept seeing these sandals more and more. And I kept getting more and more angry about it. And I remember the final moment was a Sunday morning before I left for church. This girl was in my house, and it was the last straw. And so I called my sister on the drive to church, and I said, what the heck is going on? This girl is in our house every night. And she said, oh, Megan's been living with us for a week and a half. Yeah, not my reaction at all. And so I was on my way to church. I told my sister on the phone, you and Megan need to get your stuff and get out. And being a Marine, we get taught very well, like when you walk in the door of work or church, you drop whatever's going on in life and you just continue. And so I thought I was doing that. But my lead pastor at the time knew something was up. And when we got done with rehearsal, he said, hey, Sean, we're going to go talk. And our church had a big porch outside. They call it a lanai in Hawaii. So he took me out to the lanai and he said, we're going to sit down and we're going to talk and we're not going to leave until we figure out what's going on. And so he dug into me and I brought up this situation. And I told him everything that was going on and what had just happened on the phone. And without saying anything, he opens his Bible right to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. He said, hey, Sean, I want you to read this for me. So I started to read. He said, no, read it out loud. And so we're sitting out there on a porch in Hawaii, and I'm reading Luke 25 as loud as I can for him to hear me. And when I got done reading it, he said, what does that tell you? And I kind of sat back for a minute. I crossed my arms. I kicked my feet up. Like, I'm trying to think about what he meant. And it dawned on me that he was trying to connect the dots that in this story, I was the priest and the Levite, and what this girl needed was a good Samaritan. And I wasn't going to admit that to him. I was a 22-year-old guy. I had a little bit of pride. And so I just told him, oh, I get what you're trying to say. Like, thank you. I'm humbled in this, and I'll think about that. So I went back into church, did church, did my usual Sunday routine of napping, ultimate frisbee, small group. But by the end of small group that day, I was so challenged by what he had said that I called my sister and I said, you need to come home and we need to talk. And so we talked, and what we came to find out, Haley and I, about the situation was Megan was married to a Marine, and she lived on the military base that we worked at, and her husband was on deployment in the Middle East. And on a military base, the government owns the house, so there's certain cleaning regulations, rules you have to follow. Well, Megan's neighbor had called military police on her because there was a bunch of junk in the front of the house, and they had mentioned that Megan has kids, and they felt like the kids weren't safe. So military police one day, while Megan was gone, went through the house. They found 25 loaded firearms that were within arm's reach of just about any place in the house. They found 8 different types of drugs that children also had access to, and they found everything you need to make an explosive. What I was told was her husband used to make dynamite for fishing, which is really illegal in Hawaii, but it's really effective, apparently. And so they had taken the kids, and the kids were in the care of a pastor and his family on the other side of the island. Megan had been kicked out of her home, kicked off of the base, and her husband had been called back from deployment to come clean out the house and vacate it. And now her and her husband weren't talking, and she had nowhere to live, which is why my sister had invited her into our place. And I'm assuming my sister did that because she thought, since we did it for her, that we would be okay with it. And now I'm humbled in this situation because before knowing anything about this girl, I was quick to just kick her out. And I had my own assumptions and my own back mind ideas about who this girl was and what she might do if she was in my house and blah, blah, blah. And I didn't care to get to knowing her and figuring out what the situation was before I acted out. And so I was humbled through that. And as you can see, there was a directly relatable scripture to what I was going through that somebody used to help me through that. And for me, I mean, that's not the first time Haley and I have taken people in, and it's not the first time we have been uncomfortable in that, but that's the first time that I really realized that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's what Good Samaritan looks like in my life. And recently in a college class, I was encouraged to read this book. It's by a guy named Henry Nouwen. The book's called In the Name of Jesus, and somebody in the church here had actually recommended it to me while I was halfway through it, so I just thought it was fitting to use it today. But if you don't know Henry Nouwen, he was a teacher of theology and a teacher of psychology in a lot of Ivy League schools, both in the U.S. and in England. He was a Catholic priest for 25, 30 years. He had a church of thousands of people near the end of his ministry. He was teaching future leaders. He was making great deals of money doing what he was passionate about. And at one point in his life, he felt led to hop on board with this ministry, and he moved into a home called La Arche in France. La Arche is part of a bunch of ministry plants that are basically retirement homes for the mentally handicapped. And what they do in these homes is they mimic what would happen in a retirement home. They bring in nurses and a care team, and they make meals, and they try to make people comfortable and have events so they could have an enjoyable life, but it's for the mentally handicapped. Well, he didn't go into this ministry to be a campus pastor or to actually minister to them in any way at all. He went into this ministry as an unpaid chef, and he dropped what he was doing as a minister and dropped what he was doing as a college teacher and hopped into this ministry. And he tells a couple stories in when he went into this house, and he went in 1985, and I think he was there for another 10 years or something afterwards. But he tells a story a year in. He had been making meals for these guys and girls for a year now, and he served somebody that he had had conversations with before. And they said, "Oh, who are you? I haven't seen you here before." And he said at that moment, when he got done serving that meal, he went back to his room and he was in tears because he had built up all this pride of being a teacher and a religious leader, and he had stepped out humbly to minister to these people, and this person didn't know who he was. And he expected at that point that somebody would. And so in this book here, he writes this quote: "Jesus has a different vision of maturity. It's the ability and willingness to be led where you would rather not go." And he says in this moment that he was on his knees in tears in his room, God spoke to him and let him know or taught him through that ministry is about being led to those uncomfortable places. And as he was sitting back here thinking about his 30 years of ministry and his 30 years of teaching at schools like Harvard School of Theology and all the people he had led and taught, for somebody to not know who he was after writing many other books before this one, God pointed to him that, look, you're now an unpaid chef at a ministry changing people's lives because I called you into the uncomfortable. And as he goes on in this chapter, about less than a page later, he's talking about what spiritual leadership looks like under that model. And he says, "I'm speaking of a leadership in which power is constantly abandoned in favor of love. Power is constantly abandoned in favor of love." And he brings that whole picture together that Christ is calling him to a place where love is more important than where his social status is, or love is more important than who he ministers to or how he ministers or the culture or the background or his experience or relevancy or any of that. Love is the driving force. And so I sat back and I thought about all that, and I prayed about all that, and I said, well, how does that impact Faithbrook Church? What does that mean to Faithbrook Church? And so it gave me three challenges for the church, for myself individually, for each and every one of you. And the first is to live a gutsy faith. And what that looks like, I mean, we're going to dig into that here in a second, but living a faith that takes a little bit of courage and a little bit of stepping outside the box, it takes a good Samaritan mindset of living in instant compassion and not caring about cultural lines and religious lines and social constructs and whatever it might be, but just acting out in that gutsiness. The second challenge is living an active faith, living a faith that is more than just Sunday morning, a faith that is Monday, Tuesday, Friday, Saturday night, whatever it might be that's not just in this building right now. And the third is taking risk and action and living lovingly. Now, all three of those come together in a few different possibilities, but what that looks like for some of you is maybe that's taking somebody in. You know, I just talked about what Haley and I did with Sarah that then led to Megan. There are opportunities out there where we could be opening our homes. I mean, what does that look like for some people? There was a church fire in Hawaii, not a church fire, a home after church that went up in flames. The house was a three-story house. The family in the house was an older couple, and they had some people renting the house with them, and the house went completely up in flames. And so the church was trying to find a way to bless these people, and three families that had rental homes decided that instead of making a profit off their rental homes, they would give the rental home to that family on a rotating schedule for like 6 to 8 months, I believe it was, so that that family would have somewhere to live while their house was being rebuilt. So maybe for some of us, that is the physical discomfort of allowing somebody into our home, into our comfort zone, and caring for them through a hard time. Maybe that's supporting somebody in the same way. Well, the Good Samaritan didn't bring somebody into his home, but he paid for somebody to live and recover. The two silver coins that he took out in that story would have been equivalent to 2 full days of paid wage in the time. So that would be like whatever we get paid in 2 weeks, dividing that by 14, taking that 1 day, multiplying it by 2. I'm asking you guys to do a lot of math. I know. I'm sorry. Taking those 2 days' wages and just giving that to somebody else for their care. That's what the Samaritan man did in this situation to support someone. Well, maybe that's supporting somebody financially. Maybe you're in a place where you've set yourself up securely and you know somebody that hasn't. Or maybe you know somebody that just lost a car or their home went up in flames or they lost a family member, whatever it might be. What can you do to support that person financially to show them that you care about them? Maybe it's supporting somebody emotionally. You know somebody that did just lose somebody in their family, or they're constantly in a negative place at work, suffering with feelings of depression, anxiety, or they just have a negative mindset about everything they do every day. Maybe you could be that person to be there for them every day just to encourage them. Hey, I'm thinking about you. Hey, I hope you have a better day today. Hey, I happened to buy a second cup of coffee. Would you like it? Just to show somebody that you care about them in the situation that they're in. Maybe for some of you, that's mentorship. I know there's a lot of people in the church that have a lot of great experiences. They went to school for a lot of great things, and maybe you could use that experience to mentor somebody that needs that. Maybe you feel pretty secure in your faith, or you feel like your walk with Christ is pretty secure, and you know where Christ has led you, and you can help somebody else find that. Maybe you take somebody else under your wing, and you buy them coffee or lunch once a week, and you hear about what's going on in their life, and you provide feedback, and you provide support, and you're there to listen to them and mentor them through hard times or through learning, whatever it might be. Maybe for some of you, that's living cross-culturally. When we read the story of the Good Samaritan, I mentioned how there was religious borders there. There was cultural constructs that kept those two religions separate. When I told you the story about Hassan, I didn't tell you that he was a Muslim living in New York, but I did tell you, when I told you the story originally, that he cared for a Jewish couple that was being beaten by Christians and he was a Muslim. Disagreed theologically with both of them, but he chose to live cross-culturally. The Good Samaritan chose to live cross-culturally. If you turn the TV on right now, any news station, you're going to hear about hatred across the world. You're going to hear about racism in the U.S., sexism in the U.S., you're going to hear about people setting themselves on some high pedestal in the U.S. for whatever reason. But my challenge would be, who cares about any of that? Live cross-culturally. Care for people that come from a different background, a different culture, a different religion. Maybe they have a different skin color. None of that matters in the family of God. Because what matters in the family of God is love. And there's a reason why Christ told that when he did the way he did. Living cross-culturally today will break down so many barriers and bring so many people to Christ that we would see a complete turnover in how society is being run today. Maybe for some of you, that's praying intentionally. And what I mean by praying intentionally is saying, God, I'm ready to love on people. I'm ready to live an active, gutsy faith, and I want to be here to be used to love people. Show me what that looks like. Now, a word of fair warning, when you pray intentionally, you have to live intentionally. Because when you ask for those things, God is going to put you in those situations, I promise. And so when you do that, you need to be open to remembering what Henry Nouwen says about being led into the uncomfortable. When you pray intentionally and ask God to put you in those situations to care for people and be a good Samaritan, God's going to put you in those positions, but you just need to keep your eyes open for what that looks like in God's eyes and not necessarily yours. And maybe for some of you, that's just joining a ministry. Now, there's thousands of ministries out there. Maybe it's homeless ministry, it's food shelf ministry, it's teens, young adults, older generations, whatever it might be. You'd be surprised. You get involved with your local food shelf, you might meet some families there that you've met before and you didn't know some of the struggles they were going through, and they're showing up to a food shelf once a month just to get an extra cart of groceries because they can't afford it. And now you have an opportunity to love on somebody that you didn't even know was struggling just because you took that active step to get involved in a ministry. I met a woman through a class recently that she's not a pastor, she's not a church leader, she's never studied ministry in any way at all, but she had a passion for single mothers because she was one. And she raised three kids by herself. So she started a ministry out of her house that is now being run out of her church for single mothers. And she pours 50% of what she makes in her career into this ministry just to love on and care for single mothers. If she finds a single mom that's struggling to pay for her own education because she's got three kids, she wants to pay for that mom's education. If she comes across a single mother that's struggling to buy groceries because she can't work enough hours to pay for three kids, she wants to provide groceries for that family. That's an active ministry of living in gutsy faith and just caring for people. And she has Muslim families and families of other faith groups and other nationalities that are in that ministry with her. And the outcome of all of this is seeing people's lives changed for Christ. It's not about church numbers. It's not about going home at night and feeling good about ourselves. It's about seeing the change of Christ in people's hearts each and every day. And when you can live that gutsy faith and you can live cross-culturally and you can live with the intent of loving people, you will see God move through people's lives and you will see people's lives changed day to day. You will see churches grow. You will see nations turned upside down because of the love of Christ. Christ finished this conversation with this man of the law by asking him, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, correct, go and do likewise. In a minute, I'm gonna pray for us and I'm going to have the worship team come up. As they play this song, I want you guys to just enter into a moment of worship and thanksgiving and allow God to speak to you through that moment. And I want you to take whatever pose is comfortable for you. If sitting in your chair is what's comfortable for you, do that. If standing up and waving your arms, if laying on the floor in front of me is what's comfortable to you, I don't care. Whatever it takes for you to open yourself up to the Holy Spirit and say, what does gutsy, active faith look like for me? What does gutsy, active faith look like for our church, my small group, my family, whatever it might be, and allow God to speak to you through these few moments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, God, and I thank you that we would come to you with open and humble hearts, Father, and just let you lead us into what this gutsy faith looks like, God. There's so many great stories that you tell us in Scripture of what a loving relationship for somebody can do and how somebody's life can be turned upside down because somebody acts in love, Father. And I just pray that each and every one of us would be led by you today, God, of what that looks like in our lives. Who can we think of outside these doors, Father, that's just waiting for somebody to love on them and to cross cultural lines and to cross social lines and whatever it might be, God, just to say, I love you unconditionally. And I pray that you would put that in each and every one of our hearts today, tomorrow, and every day, Father. Thank you, Lord. I love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Said the neighbor was the one who showed compassion. So go and do likewise. So my prayer this week, church, is that you would go and do likewise. Live a life of active faith this week and just show somebody that you care about them intentionally. Thank you for coming this morning. I hope you have a great, great week. Go in Christ's name. Peace be with you.